turn in your Bibles, book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 15, we'll read through 21 this morning. We're still focused on verse 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that as your word goes forth, that just as you have promised, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was only a short time ago, a matter of a month, maybe a little bit more, when we had a baptism in this church. In fact, over the last year or so, we've had many baptisms. We've had more in the last 2 years, I think, than we had in almost the whole previous 16 years of existence of this church. Now, that's not surprising because we are a Reformed Baptist church. We believe that the Scriptures teach that only those persons who repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord should enter the water of baptism. This doctrine separates us from many other of Reformed churches. All right, they would be baptizing their infants, and they would do so by means of sprinkling water over the baby's head. So in many of these churches, you might actually see in front of the pulpit a baptismal font, a small container where they keep a little bit of water and they sprinkle the babies. Being a Baptist church, we don't have a baptismal font. We have a baptismal in which we immerse people, fully immerse them. And we do so because we believe this is what the New Testament teaches. In fact, chapter 29 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our confession of faith, we are a confessional church, sums up our doctrine on this important matter. I'm going to read just two of the sections from the confession. Section 1 of Article 29 says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be, to the person baptized, a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he may live and conduct himself in newness of life." And then section 2 partly says, "The only persons who can rightly submit themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a couple of other sections, but those are the ones I want to highlight this morning. Actually, the confession goes on to say that the substance used must be water, and that the person should be fully immersed. Now, this is clearly the teaching of the New Testament. The confession also states that the person being baptized is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, signifies the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Water baptism is an extremely important sign of the new covenant. Water baptism is an expression, as the confession says, of it symbolizes what has taken place in the spiritual realm. Now, we read from Acts 10 earlier today, the account of the gospel going to the Gentiles and of their conversion and of their receiving the Holy Spirit. What I want to point out right now is that notice what Peter says after the Holy Spirit has come upon these Gentiles and they've been converted. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Peter says in verse 47 of Acts chapter 10. Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice, they've received the Holy Spirit. And what's the very first thing Peter says is, we need to get these people baptized in water. So water baptism is an important sign in the new covenant, which is why we take it so seriously. It's part of when we baptize in the morning worship service. It's an ordinance of the church. It is an act of worship. The confession says it symbolizes our fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection and our engrafting into him. That is our unity with him. That's why, and you know, if you think about it, isn't that what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians for the last how many weeks? The unity of the church with Christ. And now we have come to an extremely important verse, verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, we've already looked at what it means not to be drunk with wine. But look at the second part of the verse, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. The admonition to the Christian is that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And remember the context for this verse. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Remember back chapter 4? Don't walk. In other words, don't live like a Gentile. Don't live like a pagan. Why? Because they are darkened in their understanding. They live in the futility of their mind, excluded from the life of God. That's a strong admonition. It's a strong description of somebody apart from Christ. But rather, Paul goes on in chapter 5, says, to be imitators of God, walking in love, walking in purity. And then Paul goes on and gives us all kinds of explanations as how that's done. And then he clarifies in verse 15, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish like getting drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you are to be wise, it's not enough just to abstain from certain things. You must be filled with the Spirit of God. Therefore, we must know what it means to be filled with the Spirit if we are to walk in obedience, as Paul has told us. However, in order to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we must first look at a concept, a theological concept called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because of the proliferation of poor teaching within the church today, there is a great misunderstanding about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an important doctrine of the church. And what you believe the Bible says about it will either give you great comfort and great encouragement, or it will lead you into grave error concerning the gifts of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and many other experiences in your Christian life. Unfortunately, most of the teaching in this age, in our modern age, concerning this doctrine is distinctively charismatic in nature. Many churches, conservative churches, avoid teaching about it because it's a hot button, and they don't want to offend the charismatics. And on the other hand, they're uncomfortable with it, so it's just almost not spoken of. And so, therefore, the predominant Christian view, especially in the media and on television, is that of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches. So I want to begin this morning by first giving you the charismatic or the Pentecostal view of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then we'll work from there. So what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit according to the Pentecostal churches? Well, I'm going to stick for purposes this morning with the more conservative views and not the wildly off-the-wall people who are out there. Okay, but this is the more conservative. Reuben Archer Torrey, back in the 1800s, gave this definition. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God coming upon the believer, taking possession of his faculties, imparting to him gifts not naturally his own, but which qualify him for the service to which God has called him. And the statement of faith of the Assemblies of God Church says this: we believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:4, is given to believers who ask for it. Notice a couple things. Very important things. First, the Pentecostal view of baptism in the Holy Spirit says this: baptism is given to those who are already believers. It is given to those who ask for it. It is evidenced by supernatural occurrences, sometimes speaking in tongues. It is a second blessing which qualifies the Christian for service in his Christian life. That's the typical Pentecostal view. And I don't think if we had a Pentecostal pastor sitting here that he would disagree with what I just said. Is this the correct view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And is it important that we go through this study? Well, let me say this first. If this definition is true, if they are right, then if we don't seek this baptism, we are doing great harm to the church. Right? If what they're saying is true. Because we are depriving Christians of what they need to be of use to God. We are depriving them of a personal experience that is needed. But on the other hand, if they are wrong, then they are doing great harm to the church in many ways, which will become evident as we proceed. Therefore, this is not an issue that one can be neutral about. So my first goal today is a straightforward one. It is simply to show you that the charismatic Pentecostal view of Spirit baptism is wrong from a biblical perspective. It stems from a misunderstanding of the Scripture as to the nature of Spirit baptism and its role in redemption. And while it may not be politically correct, we must correct error when we come across it, especially in an area that is crucial to the growth and maturity of the church. So I want to look at Spirit baptism in the overview of redemption. And so let me do this. All of history, and according to Jonathan Edwards, who really put this forth, history can be divided into three categories, or three ages. From Adam until Christ, as the anticipation of redemption. The time of Christ, as the accomplishment of redemption. And from Christ until his return at the end of the age, the application of redemption. Everybody get that? From Adam right up until the time of Christ was the anticipation of the Messiah coming, of redemption. While Christ was here, it was the application of the accomplishment of redemption. That's when he actually secured salvation. And then from that period of time till Christ returns is when redemption is applied through the instrumentality of his church. Now I want to focus on just the last two. First, the accomplishment of redemption. The accomplishment of redemption was a unique series of events in history that will never again be repeated. All right? Now listen carefully to that. I'm going to say that again. The accomplishment of redemption was a unique series of events in history that will never again be repeated. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins once and once alone. He rose from the grave once. He ascended into heaven one time in the ascension. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruling heaven and earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That has happened in time and in history. And all of these events are part and parcel of the accomplishment of redemption. They're all necessary for the plan of God to be complete. They are not repeatable occurrences. They are a once-for-all-time historical event. However, they must be applied experiential to the person for salvation to occur. Salvation was accomplished by Christ, and applied to the believer at regeneration when he is born again. So there's a distinction between the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation to the individual. That should make perfect sense. The application of salvation is an ongoing process that occurs every time the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart. That's when salvation is applied. So the application of redemption, in that sense, is experiential in nature. So what then is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is it part of the accomplishment of redemption or the application of redemption? Our Pentecostal friends say that it is part of the experiential application of redemption. I say to you that the Bible teaches that it is a once-for-all-time occurrence and part of the accomplishment of redemption. I say to you that it is no more a repeatable occurrence than the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, or the ascension of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing, but part of the accomplishment of redemption, which was part of the plan of God in sending Jesus Christ. Now, how do we see this in Scripture? Well, it can first be seen that baptism very clearly is related to judgment. Look at the different description of John's water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice the contrast between water and fire. And look at the very next verse. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Notice the relationship of baptism and judgment, fire. Baptism and judgment go in hand. Baptism is also related to trials and tribulation. Luke chapter 12. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Those are the words of Christ. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for." This is when they want to sit in his right and his left. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Notice, clearly he's talking about the trials and the tribulations that he's going to go through. So baptism is a symbol of fire and judgment. So when Christ has been crucified and atoned for the sins of his people, the fire can harm them. Remember, when God comes in judgment, it is not upon his own people. It is upon his enemy. We've seen this in our study Tuesday evening. Remember, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, that is a terrifying thing for the non-believer. It's a blessing for the believer. And we see the same thing in here. Fire is a purifying agent. Look at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice, the fire came upon the believers and it rested upon them. It didn't destroy them. It didn't come in judgment upon them. When Christ ascended into heaven, he poured forth his Spirit just as it had been promised by the prophets of old. Remember the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. It's exactly what Peter says. This is what was happening What was happening at Pentecost is just what Joel had prophesied. The old men would dream dreams. Young men would see visions. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that what the people were seeing and hearing on Pentecost was the fulfillment of that promise. Acts 2, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, now listen carefully, Pentecost can be viewed in this sense as the climax of redemption. It was a necessary occurrence to complete the whole of redemption. Remember, they were told to wait in Jerusalem for this to happen. It was the finale of redemption being accomplished. So let's look at it then as the climax of redemption. Listen to Jesus in Luke 24. Remember Luke 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He meets up with a couple of disciples, and they're perplexed. They don't understand. Christ is, you know, was crucified. They thought he was the Messiah, and they were confused. They didn't understand what was going on. And so he explains everything written in the Old Testament about himself. And then in verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city and until you are clothed with power from on high. Notice the part that this plays in the accomplishment of redemption. The disciples were told, even though Christ had been raised from the dead, he had to ascend into heaven, and he had to send forth the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for it. And notice that Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the promise of God in conjunction with the redemption of sins. And in John, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to rivers of living water coming from him, and then they will flow from the believer. And he speaks of this as part of redemption. Look at John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice how he's saying, the giving of the Spirit was part of the accomplishment of redemption. Not an add-on, not a second blessing. And the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit are so unified that Christ identifies himself as being one with the Spirit, just as he did with his Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So as it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice that. Jesus became a life-giving spirit. John 14, 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How does Christ come to us? He comes and indwells us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, which is crucial for this whole study. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, I'm sorry, verse 4, 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice, one baptism. Pentecost is not an ongoing experience, but a once-for-all time of sending forth the Holy Spirit by the exalted Christ. We become partakers in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the same way we become partakers in the rest of redemption. Jesus Christ was crucified once for all time. And we are said to become partakers in the crucifixion when redemption is applied to us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Notice, Christ was crucified once. We were said to be crucified with him. Jesus was raised from the dead once for all time. We have said to be raised with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what does it say? And raised us up with him. Notice, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Jesus ascended into heavenly and sat in the heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The last part of the verse, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Right now, you are seated with him spiritually in the heavenly places. It was applied to you. It is our union with Christ that makes it possible for the writers of Scripture to say that whatever happened to him has happened to us. His redemption has been applied to us in a real way that makes us acceptable to God the Father. And the same terminology is used of spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the same way we have been crucified with him, raised with him, and seated in the heavenlies with him through regeneration. Is everybody following that? Let's now examine the Pentecostal definition. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit given to believers after conversion? No. The sinner who is born again becomes a partaker in the baptism of the Holy Spirit at his conversion. Is it given to those who ask for it? No. We are told by Scripture that all believers are partakers in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All believers. Is it evidenced by a supernatural occurrence, i.e. the speaking in tongues? Well, you know what? Only under special circumstances, as occurred in the first century church. And this is where much of the confusion comes in. Obviously, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples, after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in languages they had not learned. It was a miracle. That was a special gift of the Holy Spirit for a specific time and occurrence in the life of the New Testament church. And as the gospel message went out to the Gentiles, they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit as well as they were converted. That's what we read in Acts chapter 10. And sometimes it was accompanied by the speaking of an unlearned language. That's what speaking in tongues mean. Not what a lot of people do today, which is nothing but gibberish. Speaking in tongues, especially at Pentecost, was speaking in a language that the person had not learned or known. And for those who say and insist that baptism of the Holy Spirit must be accompanied by this sign, let's just look at the writing of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was present during the church when tongues were being spoken. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, what does Paul say? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Was the Apostle Paul saying, well, there's two classes of Christians? No. Different gifts. Remember that these things took place during a very unique, non-repeatable time. You cannot repeat what happened during the life of Christ up until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That 70 AD is such a crucial point because things were going on that can never take place again. From the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem, the word of God was being given through the apostles. The apostles were ruling the church as Christ's directly appointed agents. Remember, an apostle was someone who had power of attorney. We don't have anybody like that anymore. I can't stand in front of you today and say, thus saith the Lord, and you better listen to what I say. you can go and be well within your rights. The only time I can say that is when I open this book and say, "Thus saith the Lord." The apostles had the ability to speak for Christ and speak authoritatively. And they had authority to do things that we do not have. Once the word of God, the written revelation from Christ to his church was complete, the old covenant was completely and forever rendered null and void. That's the significance of 70 AD. And to make sure that the old covenant could not be resurrected, God had Jerusalem completely destroyed. Therefore, those supernatural gifts that were meant to authenticate the true apostle were no longer needed. They passed away. And again, the apostle Paul says, and listen to 1 Corinthians 13. It's amazing how often 1 Corinthians 13 is read and people gloss right over. Starting in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and that is talking about the perfect word of God, we have the infallible, inerrant word of God. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he likens it. But when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I become a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. It's amazing to me how Christians read the word and say, I want to go back and be like those first century churches. When the Apostle Paul says they were like children. What the church should be seeking is the greater gifts, faith, hope, and the greatest of these is love. You want to be a true Pentecostal church? Seek love. Seek love. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a second blessing which qualifies the Christian for service in the Christian life? No. It is part and parcel of the blessing of salvation that all believers have. The believer does not have to wait for a second work of grace to begin his work for God. If you are saved, if you have been born again, if you have repented of your sin, then you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You know, we've done whole messages on just what that means, but just briefly. Notice what baptism in the Holy Spirit means. It identifies us. When we go through the symbol of it, what we do in the water, the death and resurrection of Christ, that's why water baptism is so essential. Because it's a picture of what has been happening to us spiritually. We have been baptized into the Holy Spirit. And we are one with Christ. So we have union with Christ. And then the Spirit is given to us as a pledge, as a guarantee, as a down payment. It's no wonder that the misunderstanding and teaching of some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers leads to their viewpoint that you can lose your salvation. A misunderstanding of baptism in the Holy Spirit will lead to that, if you can lose your salvation. If you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you've been given to Christ by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian work. And he holds you in his hand. And there is not a power on earth, in earth, under the earth that can take you away from him. Do you see the danger of a false view of this? It is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He is our pledge, our surety. The down payment, if you will, that we will be raised up on the last day. It is a shame that baptism in the Holy Spirit has been so mistaught. There are many Christians who have been very frustrated because they don't seem to be able to get this baptism because they haven't spoken in tongues. In some churches, if you haven't received this, quote, baptism, unquote, you're treated almost like a second-class citizen. I remember a very nice lady talking to my dad. My dad was a chef in a Christian college, and this Pentecostal woman came up to her and found out that my dad was Baptist, of all things. And she says, oh, yeah, you've got the cake, but we've got the icing. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to say. We are one. We are one in Christ. Some Christians question the salvation because their lack of getting this experience. Let me be absolutely clear once again. If you are saved, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It has been applied to you the same way all the other merits of Christ have been applied to you. So what can we say then? Conversion is a death experience for the believer, but it's also a resurrection experience. It's also an ascension experience. And in the truest sense of the word, salvation is a Pentecostal experience. I hate that that word has been hijacked. Because if you're a true believer, you're a Pentecostal Christian. And the command to wait in Jerusalem is no longer binding on you. When you receive Christ as your Savior, because you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Don't wait around. I tell people say, well, you know, I'm a brand new Christian. I can't share my faith. Of course you can. Amen. You can be just like the blind man in John. Amen. I don't know all the technical stuff, but this I know. Once I was blind, now I see. Everybody can give that message. When you receive Christ as your Savior, when you're converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so you have rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being. That's a great responsibility. So go and share these living waters with all who will receive them. Two final thoughts. First, I hope you can see the importance of water baptism. It is a sign of what has taken place spiritually in you. And notice what Peter says. Peter, they've received the Holy Spirit. Let's get them in the water. If you've been saved, don't delay. Enter the waters of baptism as commanded by the Word of God. Second, final thought. What about being filled with the Spirit? Because that's where our starting point is. That we'll examine next week. Because it is important. There is a command to constantly be filled with the Spirit. And that's where we'll pick up next week. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And the judgment fires should be terrifying to you. For the Christian, the fires of judgment mean nothing. No fear. Even, I love the description, tongues of fire rested upon the apostles. God's judgment, we've been passed from His judgment, out of judgment into life. If you're here today and you haven't received Christ, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Be saved. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how blessed we are that we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. May we never forget it. May we not be ashamed of this doctrine, not be ashamed of the words, but Father, use them in a biblical way. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Thank you for your word, which so clearly explains all of it. And Father, thank you that we don't look into a mirror darkly, but we see it. You've revealed everything that we need to know about life and godliness in your word. And thank you, Father, that all those temporary spiritual gifts, as important as they were in that first century, thank you that they have passed away. Because they are no longer needed. They were the elementary things. And now we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. in your word. Thank you, Father, for these blessings. Father, I would pray now for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would not leave this place, Father, before you have taken that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.